invite you to grab the pew Bibles from in front of you if you would like, or you could find the scripture reading on the cover of your bulletin, whatever works best for you. You could also flip that bulletin open, and there's a space on the back panel to take notes if you'd like, or play tic-tac-toe with the person next to you, whatever works best for you. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of James, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. I just can't not comment when we read a passage like that, and then we say, thank you, God, for your word. That was so encouraging. What? And that is very much an element of this passage. This is a tough text to have to deal with. James is fired up, and he is not holding back. One of the questions to ask, and we'll get to it in just a minute, is who is he talking to? Who is he so fired up with? We'll get to that in just a moment. This morning we are continuing our summer sermon series, Do Something. We're working our way through the book of James and basically trying to answer the question, you know, what we believe as Christians is very important. What we believe, how we think as Christians is important, but equally important is making sure that we're putting into practice what we say we believe. But of course, that brings up a whole nother question. What exactly are we supposed to be doing as Christians? Well, that is exactly the question that James is answering in his book in the course of this letter. 2 weeks ago, we saw that the wars within and without settle when we pursue God's shalom. And last week, Michael Babcock helped us see that faith is not a formula. In our passage this morning, James is setting his sights on a group of people that were persecuting and oppressing the Christian community, and he doesn't hold back. But the fact that his attention is focused outside the community doesn't mean that he doesn't have something for us to learn in this passage. As we look at our passage this morning, we will see that when we remember the fate of worldly living, we find that true life is only found in Jesus Christ. So as we said, as you know, you can't miss it. This is a difficult passage to read because James' words are so harsh and brutal. There is nothing kind in this passage at all. And now he spoke harshly, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 4 as well. But in that passage, there's a little bit of hope. There's grace in there. This is a whole nother level of anger in this. There's no invitation to repentance. There's no talk of grace. There's no forgiveness and hope like we saw at the beginning of chapter 4. Here again, the first verse of our reading. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. That's pretty harsh. That's going to get your attention. Compare that to what we read the last time James mentioned weeping and wailing in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's a big difference because there is nothing about repentance. There is nothing about humbling yourself. There is nothing about the possibility of God lifting you up in chapter 5. Why? Well, as I studied and prepared for this, almost every single commentator is in agreement that in this passage, in these six verses, James has shifted his audience. He's not talking to the covenant community anymore. He is now talking to the wealthy, rich people who were oppressing the covenant community. So he's not talking to us. He's not talking inside anymore. He's talking to those outside who were actively and intentionally persecuting and oppressing the Christians of his day. So, this practice of talking to somebody else while you're addressing another group was actually a fairly common practice back then. We see this happening time and time again throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah spoke a prophecy condemning the Babylonians in Isaiah 13, right in the middle of an address to the Israelites. He suddenly talks to the Babylonians. Zechariah does the same thing toward Lebanon in Zechariah 11. And Amos goes after all of Israel's neighbors in the opening chapters of his prophecy. Now a question comes up. Were those outside the covenant community ever going to hear these prophecies of judgment and doom? Well, in some cases, yes. Right, last summer, we walked through the book of Jonah, and Jonah actually went to Nineveh and gave his prophecy there. Nahum also prophesied to the Ninevites, went to Nineveh and prophesied there. So they certainly heard that. But when it comes to these prophets of Israel and Judah, who were in Israel and Judah, it's very likely that those outside the covenant community would never hear these prophecies. So what's the point? Why say them? Well, the purpose of doing that is twofold. First, on one hand, they were meant to comfort the covenant community and assure them that God knew of their plight. He knew of their struggles. He knew of their situation, the suffering they were experiencing, and that those who were responsible for the oppression would face justice. God, they would have their day before God and be judged accordingly for their actions. But these prophecies weren't just about making the covenant community look like victims and the oppressors as the sinners. As Michael talked about last week, these kinds of prophecies were also meant to serve as a reminder to the covenant community to continue in faithfulness and trusting in the Lord. So while the prophet, or James, is directly accusing those outside righteously of their injustice, implicit in that is also to the covenant community, so don't be like them. Right? I remember when I was a younger man, much younger. Somewhere along the way, as a child, I developed a pretty consistent and obnoxious habit of pointing my finger at other people. I went to great lengths to make sure that I was pointing out other people's faults, often to them, usually to somebody else about them. But it was great because, man, everybody else was really messed up. And so there were a lot of targets for my finger. And my mom picked up pretty quickly that this probably wasn't the healthiest of habits, certainly not one to do in polite company or any company at all. And to get me to curtail what was becoming a pretty bad habit and what was terribly rude and inappropriate behavior on my part, every time I started pointing my finger at somebody else, what did my mom start saying to me? You got three fingers pointing back at you, son. And I'm like, what? And so I figured the best way to correct that behavior was to start pointing with an open hand. Right? Because then you don't have any. That kind of missed the point, which has been the story of my life. But that's the case. Every time you point your finger at somebody else, there's three fingers pointing back at you. That's a modern way of making the same point that Jesus made back in Matthew 7 when he said, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own?" And people say Jesus wasn't funny. Guys, that's comedy. That's supposed to be funny. But it's also supposed to make the point. And that's the same thing that we need to keep in mind. We are often just as guilty, if not more so, of the sins that we love to point out in other people. What's the other saying that's common? The things that we hate most about other people are the things that we actually hate about ourselves. Right? And that's what is happening here. While it can be appealing to play the self-righteous victim card, yeah, he is a dirty sinner, we need to be careful because we are rarely as much of a victim as we would like other people or even ourselves to think. And that's what James is doing in this passage. He is absolutely and justly pointing the finger at the wealthy people outside the community of faith that were actively oppressing and in some cases literally murdering the Christians of his day. And the finger pointing is just and it is righteous. But at the same time, implicit in his charges against the rich and our admonishments to the Christians to not follow in those footsteps. And can we be honest? Isn't that an ever-present temptation? We know we're not supposed to emulate the rich, but there's part of us that's kind of like, I know I'm not supposed to, but I think I'd like to find out what it's like. I mean, I know they're sinners just as much as we are, but I might like, maybe if I tried those sins on for a little while, would that be okay? In fact, this temptation is poured out in Scripture. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 73. And at the beginning of that psalm, he writes, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I remember, it must have been my junior year of college. I went to University of Maryland, College Park. And I remember one day I was walking to class and I was just so frustrated. Things weren't going well. It was a hard season in my life. My grades were mediocre. I think it was because my professors were mean to me. It might have been because I didn't study. I don't know if one leads to the other. But that was how I felt. And I was watching all of these people around me. The way I walked to class, Fraternity Row was right across the street. And it's a gorgeous campus. And I just remember looking across the street at Fraternity Row and knowing that not a single person in general over there cared about God. None of them were trying to be faithful. And here they were. They were getting great grades. They were living the life. They were partying. They had no consequences. And I'm trying to be faithful. And everything was a struggle. Everything was hard. And I'm like, God, this isn't fair. This isn't right. And it was actually just a week or two later that I came across Psalm 73. And I read these words and I'm like, yes. And I felt my feet slipping and I knew I was envying the wicked and the arrogant and their prosperity when they weren't supposed to be. That's not how it works, right? If you're faithful to God, you get blessed. If you're not faithful, you get punished. Where's the punishment? Why wasn't it coming? It is so easy and tempting to envy the prosperity of the wicked. But James doesn't want us to fall into that trap. So as James points the finger at the wealthy, wicked oppressors, he's also pointing three fingers back at us. Three fingers that we would be wise to heed. Now, as much as things change over the eons, and there is much about our world today that is radically different than when James wrote his letter in the first half of the first century. But there are also a lot of things over the eons that have stayed almost exactly the same. And one of those things is the mental attitude and philosophy of the wealthy oppressors of James' day, which is really no different than the attitude of the wealthy in the psalmist's day, hundreds of years before James, and is basically the same attitude that we find among the wealthy oppressors of our times as well. The physical nature of the wealth has certainly changed. In biblical times, most wealth was agriculturally based, hence why James talks about the rotting of the food. But it's also still very much the same, based in clothing, cash, coins. And yet the attitude is also the same. The motto of these wealthy oppressors back then and even still today could be summed up as, get as much as you can by any means necessary, because the only one who matters is you. James attacks these three attitudes brutally and directly and points us toward Jesus at the same time. The first attitude that the wealthy oppressors held on to is to get as much as you possibly can. They were the grade A definition of hoarders, and they hoarded as much as they could. But what is the result of this hoarding? James says in verses 2 and 3, your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. What's the motivation behind this kind of hoarding? Why are we driven to try to hoard things like this? Well, I think the answer is security. The more I have, the bigger the number is on my banking account balance, the more things that I see around me, the more comfort I can take in weathering whatever storms might come my way, whatever might happen in the future, whatever the future might hold. After all, ultimately, we all know this is true. Nobody's going to look after you except who? You. You have to take care of yourself because nobody else is going to do it for you. And the only way to guarantee your security is to get as much as you can. Jesus told a parable about a rich fool in Luke 12 who thought this exact way. Having harvested far more crops than he was capable of storing, he decided the solution to his problem was to simply build bigger barns. And after he built those barns and filled them to capacity, he said to himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Of course, in the parable, that very night he died. Jesus called him home, and all of that storing up did him no good at all. James sees these hoarding rich who have so much that their food stores are rotting, and all of the clothes, they have so much clothes they can't even wear. Their clothes are falling apart before they can even put them on. Not only that, but their gold and their silver are corroding. It takes a really long time for gold and silver to start to corrode. I mean, it's possible, but it takes a really long time. That's how much they had. The end result of this is that their lust for more ends up consuming themselves. What corrodes their wealth starts to corrode their souls. You see, the problem with hoarding is that ultimately you can never hoard enough. Once, and that's always the thought, right? If I just had a little bit more, I'll be okay. But there's never enough. There's always more that we think we need to provide the security and comfort for which we yearn. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the first finger that points back at us. We can never provide the security we ultimately desire, and yet God yearns to provide that security for you. So we need to trust in God to provide it for us. Just a couple of verses after telling the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, Jesus says, Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. God will provide what we need when we need it. And we can trust that because He loves us, He knows far better what we need than we do. The second attitude of the wealthy oppressors is that they should get as much as they can by any means necessary. Honestly, this is the natural next step once we start hoarding. We begin to think that our wants, mostly, but also our needs, are more important than anyone or anything else. So the ends justify the means. It doesn't matter how you get it, just as long as you do get it. We should be able to get whatever we want from whomever we want, however we want, simply because we want it more or think we are more entitled to it. And once we start hoarding things we don't need or won't be able to use, we are effectively stealing those resources from others who do need them. Interesting experience my wife and I had when I was starting out in seminary. She was on staff at a very large church as secretary. That church, I don't know, 5,000-6,000 some members, had 14 pastors on staff. 14! And I'm pretty sure at least 11 of them had nothing to do. I mean, granted, it was a massive church, but the senior pastor saw pastors of talent and he wanted them. And he wanted to take advantage of their gifts. And so he literally hoarded pastors in this church. And they were frustrated because they really didn't have anything to do. Their areas of responsibility were so small because there were so many of them. Well, that senior pastor left and a new pastor was brought in. And one of the first things he did was set all of those pastors free. And they went from 14 down to, honey, what was it, 4 or 5? And that church has just flourished since then. And those pastors have gone on to do amazing things that God had intended for them from the very beginning. Hoarding takes weird turns in our lives. And it does lead us to these places of saying, hey, it doesn't matter how you get there as long as you get it. By any means necessary. In James' day, these wealthy oppressors were refusing to pay their workers the wages that they were promised in order to hoard more for themselves. It's very much a Scrooge in a Christmas carol kind of mentality of paying the absolute bare minimum you can get away with. So they were stealing from them by doing that. And James writes, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. I think sometimes we find ourselves tempted to fall into a similar trap, to believe that a short-term or lesser evil is okay because of the longer-term good that we hope will come out of it. It's tempting to think that the tiny acts of injustice are okay in order to serve a greater justice. But the Bible is clear that there's no shortcuts in the kingdom of God. There is no ends justifies the means when we're talking about the values of the kingdom of God. No matter how tempting, the ends never justify the means, and we are called to put off the ways of the world that does say the ends always justify the means, in order to embrace the ways of the kingdom of God. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Instead of hoarding things to ourselves by any means necessary and stealing from the poor and needy, one of the central values of the kingdom of God is to use our God-given gifts and abilities to help and benefit others, especially those in need. So, the wealthy oppressors believed they should get as much as they can by any means necessary because the only one who matters is you. James concludes our passage by addressing that third attitude, that of self-indulgence. He writes, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." He writes, right, once we start trying to provide for our own security by hoarding, then we begin to think that we need those things more than anybody else does, so it's okay to steal from them. And once we start doing that, well, then we stop seeing them as people at all. We easily begin to think that the only one who matters is me, is ourselves. So our comfort, our luxury becomes our goals. And since others don't have as much value, well, their lives aren't worth as much either. We might not be literally murdering others, but in depriving others of what they need for life, of their daily bread, we are indirectly murdering them. This attitude of self-indulgent entitlement is insidious and had already worked its way into the church, even in the first few decades after Jesus died. It was a particular problem for the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 4:8, Paul writes, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings. And that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you." It's a brilliant moment of rhetorical sarcasm. I encourage you to read it, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You see, rather than an attitude of self-indulgence and selfish ambition that puts ourselves first, we should have the same attitude as Jesus Christ, as Paul describes in Philippians 2. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." You see, instead of self-indulgence, we should choose a life of service and sacrifice for the sake of others. The temptations to envy the wealthy oppressors are persistent and pervasive. As the psalmist in Psalm 73 concluded, "When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny." James' condemnation is unequivocal and clear what their final destiny is going to be. And instead of their motto of "get as much as you can by any means necessary, because the only one who matters is you in the kingdom of God," the motto that we should strive for would be, "keep only what you need and put on the new self, because Jesus Christ provides all for us." Brothers and sisters, may God bless each one of us as we take comfort from James' righteous finger pointing and condemnation of those wealthy oppressors, but also heed the implicit caution of the three fingers that are pointing back at us to avoid their fate. Our security doesn't depend on us, but on God. The ends never justify the means. So put on the new self of the kingdom of God, and instead of self-indulgence, pursue the heart of a servant. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for James, who isn't afraid to speak the hard truth. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that helps us to see that even when the finger is pointing at someone else, there are three fingers pointing back at us. And for continually drawing us closer to you and encouraging us to know you more and walk with you more sincerely and deeply. Help us, Lord, to see the blind spots in our hearts, the places where we do struggle to acknowledge the logs in our own eyes. And may we evermore become more like your Son, crafted in his image, filled with your Spirit, living in and sharing his love. In your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.